I'd like to open up with a word of prayer as well, just before we get started. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your name. Lord, I thank you for the generous giving of this local congregation to the Cruz family. $500, that's a good amount of money, Lord, and we just thank you that you put that in our hearts to give in that practical way, to show the love of Christ in that way. And Lord, our heart is for them to all know Jesus, that whole family, and we don't know where they all stand, but Lord, it seems like they are turning to you for help, and we just praise you for that. And what can we do, Lord, to support them as they draw to you? We'd be thinking about that. Lord, we're thankful for this study in James. It's so convicting, Lord. We need to be not just hearers, but doers of your word, as we keep saying. Lord, may that be so in our hearts. And Lord, as we open it up again today, would your word go forth and would it penetrate our hearts? And would we be convicted to be obedient to your word because we love you, because we love you? Lord, we're thankful that we are saved by grace through faith, but Lord, you have made us your workmanship. And you've created us for good works. And so, Lord, give us a zeal in our hearts to serve you and to follow your instructions and your commands because we love you. Lord, I'm just so thankful for the little prayer time we had this morning of our missionaries. And I do pray also with Jim that we would keep them in our hearts and in our prayers. And Lord, we can even support them on our own financially outside of the church. And Lord, as you see fit, may that be so in our lives. So, Lord, as we open up your word, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're heading to the book of James, James 1, if you want to start turning there. But by way of introduction, I want to remind you that in the first century Roman Empire, most Christians were poor, okay? In fact, if you know some of your first century Roman Empire history, you might remember that most everyone in the Roman Empire was poor. See, there was no middle class. No middle class in this empire. Only levels of upper class and levels of poor. And I've heard it said that as much as 90% of the Roman population was considered poor. Alright? Different degrees of poor. There were the tradesmen, there were the soldiers, and those kind of trades and the soldiers, they kind of had a steady income. It was still a poor income, but at least they could depend on something steady each day. But many of the poor were tradeless. They didn't have a trade. They were called the freedmen. And they had to go out and look for food for themselves and for their families on a daily basis and just hoping to get enough to make the day go by. But what is staggering beyond all of that even is that almost one-third of the empire was made of slaves, who of course were poor. And we could talk a lot today about the evils of slavery. That's not our subject. We're not going to go there. But what I do want to focus on in that is that there are some slaves that became willing slaves. Okay? And why would they do that? Why would they become a willing slave in this empire? That meant they gave away all of their rights and they were under their master and they had to do what he said and hopefully they had a good master. Well, they did this. One reason that they did this was because becoming a slave to a good master meant more stability in their lives, a lot like those that had the trades. They could depend on getting that food, steady food each day and supplies to support them. And so they became willing slaves. Do you know that the Bible teaches that all of us are slaves? And I don't just mean all of us Christians. I mean we are all slaves. The whole world are slaves. Christians and non-Christians, rich and poor, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We're all slaves. Look at Romans 6 with me, if you will. I'm sorry, I told you to go to James 1 first, but we're going to go to Romans 6 first. Romans 6. In the last half of Romans 6, God is talking about being a slave. And I just want you to look at one verse, but you can read the rest of that on your own. But in verse 16, he says this, "Do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Well, we all present ourselves as slaves to obedience of some sort or another. All of us do. So we're either slaves of sin resulting in death or slaves of obedience resulting in righteousness. We're slaves of sin We're slaves of God. We're slaves of ourself, or we're slaves of Jesus Christ. Okay? We can't be one or the other. All of us are slaves. And I'll tell you what, the sin, being a slave to sin and being a slave to self, those are cruel taskmasters. They are cruel taskmasters. And they will offer you a lot and they will give you so little in return. But God is not that. In fact, if you are a slave of God tonight, today, you are a child of God. You have been brought into the kingdom of God, and so you are an heir of his kingdom, and you are also joint heirs with Christ. If you are a slave of God, you have a father who loves you, and like we talked about last week, a father who gives generously without reproach when we ask for wisdom, and he gives in all other things. And a God who so loved the entire world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so this morning, I ask, who are you a slave to? Who is your master? Well, last week we looked at James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And we saw that we as Christians, our greatest need in trials is wisdom. We need wisdom. And if anyone lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask of God. In fact, he must ask of God. And God does what? He will give. He is the giving God. And how does he give? Generously, with a single-minded purpose. He is going to give, and without reproach. He's not going to say, not you again, not that again. He's going to give. And we can come to him expecting that we will be filled. What an amazing promise that was, that is to us today. But we must ask in faith, right? We must have faith. In other words, we must surrender to God and become his willing slave. James goes on to write about the double-minded man. We talked about that. He's unstable in all of his ways. This is a man who tries to put one foot in the door of self and one foot in the door of God, and he doesn't know which way to go. And so he's like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He has conflicting loyalties. But our giving, single-minded God expects of us a single-minded purpose and wholeheartedness. You cannot be a slave to sin and be a slave to God. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. See? And if you try, what's it say? You should not expect anything from God. You should not expect an answer. But keep on asking wholeheartedly in faith, Christian, and God will give you wisdom. He will give it. And it's a wisdom that we talked about is foolishness to the world. Foolishness. It's a heavenly, eternal perspective on life and is so often countercultural to our society and even countercultural to our own selfish thinking. And so in our passage this morning, James is going to cut straight to the heart. And he's going to tell us how to live confidently with an eternal perspective, with wisdom. And he's going to do that by way of illustration. He's going to bring up the very thing that causes so many people to become double-minded and split-hearted. The very thing that prevents us from asking God for wisdom. And that thing he's going to illustrate for us this morning is our perspective on wealth. Our perspective on wealth. And oh, brothers and sisters, we need to have the right perspective, its eternalist perspective, the wise perspective on wealth and possessions and what our life is with Christ. So let's open up our Bibles now to James 1, and we're going to read verses 9 through 12. James 1, 9 through 12 says this, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Our question today is, how do you confidently live with an eternal perspective? And number one on your sheets is, if you are poor, glory in your high position before God. If you are poor, glory in your high position before God. James begins with the brother of humble circumstances. In the New American Standard, that's what I usually use. Now, some of your translations might say the lowly brother. That's fine too. Both of these convey the right sense of what he's talking about. The word is tapenos, and it means to have a low social status or to have an inability to cope with life. It conveys physical humility, but it can also speak of spiritual humility as well. And so in James 4:6, we read that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the tapenos, the humble in spirit. But in our passage this morning, I think we see clearly that Jesus is referring to this physical humility, the one who has a low ability to cope in life, the one who can't make it. He has a low social status. And I think we see that because as we look at verses 10 and 11, we see that he's comparing them or contrasting it to the rich man who is wealthy and has possessions. Yet both of these extremes that we see have something in common. They have something to glory in, as my translation puts it, to glory in. And so the God says that the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. What does that mean exactly, to glory? The word is kahalamai. That's how you say it in Greek, if we would say it in English. And it's important that we know what it is, because this is our command for this passage. It's our only command in the passage. Kahalamai. Glory. And so what does it mean? Well, the basic sense of the word means to boast. And so some of your translations probably say to boast in his high position. But it has more to do than just simple boasting, because this boasting carries with it the meaning of expressing an unusual high degree of confidence in something. And yet, how am I is even more than that, because in Romans 5, if you remember back when we were reading in Romans 5, I think it was 3 weeks ago now, it's translated as the word exalt. And so we exalt in hope, we kahalamai in hope, and we exalt in tribulation. And that word exalt, what does that mean? It means to express triumphant joy or great joy. And so kahalamai, what is it? Carries with it the confident boasting, and it carries with it that great or triumphant joy. There is a lot of depth of meaning to that word. And so the brother of humble circumstances is to triumphantly rejoice with great confidence in his high position. That is quite a statement. And you know, he is to glory in it, like the NASB says, and I really think that is, I just like that translation. That's a personal thing for me, but just to glory kind of sort of captures a little bit of all of that. Glory in his high position. So what's the object of the poor brother's boasting here? What's the object of it? Well, it's his high position. It's his high position. And loved ones, here is where that countercultural thinking comes into play. Because what is God saying? He's saying that the man who is poor needs to have the heavenly perspective that he is actually, in fact, rich. And he's going to say that the rich man needs to have the heavenly perspective that in actuality he's poor. And that doesn't make any sense to us in a natural way, right? That goes against our thinking. And so we need wisdom. We need wisdom. But what is this high position that the poor are to glory in? And if you look at Luke, if you want to turn to Luke 24, I want to show you another instance where this word is used, this high position. Luke chapter 24. We're going to be looking at verse 49, but just in context here, this is Jesus has been crucified, he's risen, he's been with his apostles, he's been teaching, and he's about to ascend. And this is right before he's about to ascend. So verse 49, he says this, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power From where? From on high. That is the same word that is used in our chat, in our verse in James today, that high position, from on high. And so what is this chapter referring to? What is this verse referring to? What is this clothed with power on high? Well, it's referring to Acts chapter 2. Okay? In Acts chapter 2, what happened? The Holy Spirit came to the church, right? The Holy Spirit came from heaven and descended upon the apostles into the church. What a thing that was. He came from on high. So what is on high? Well, it has to do with heaven, see? But there's more, because like the song goes, heaven came down in glory. You know that song, filled my heart. Well, if you know Jesus today, heaven has come down and you can glory in that. How has heaven come down? Well, first he came down, heaven came down in the person of Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed by his blood, if you know him. You have been redeemed by his blood, and because of that, you have a new position with God. You can have a relationship with God. You do have, if you know him. And one day you will meet God face to face. Heaven came down from on high. What else? Heaven came down from on high in the person of the Holy Spirit. And if we think back to Romans 5 once more, I keep referencing Romans 5 because it just has a lot to say with what we're saying in James. But Romans 5, we exult in our tribulation. And what does that tribulation bring forth? It brings forth perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And what does that hope do? It says that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. What a verse that is. What a passage, a ladder of hope to that hope of the Holy Spirit being poured out in us. That is a wonderful thing. And you know, when the minute that you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you are sealed until the very day of redemption. What's that day of redemption? Well, that is a time when you will be in that high position in heaven. And so we need to glory, loved ones, in the wisdom. We need the wisdom to live like that now. We need that wisdom now. And you know, it's not only the rich whose wealth can keep their focus away from Christ because of their possessions. The poor might not have many possessions, that's true. But those who are poor, they are just as susceptible to greed as the rich man. Do you remember James 4:4? We talked about this last week. We looked at that verse briefly. It says, you, brothers and sisters, who are mostly poor, you of lowly position, what's it say? You ask with the wrong motives. And so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So that you may spend it on your pleasures. And brothers and sisters, when I look at our world today, at our culture, I see a lot of people going deeper and deeper into debt. They don't have the money to spend on the things that they spend it on, but they spend the money anyway. They keep getting poorer and keep spending money to buy more stuff, and that they think will satisfy, but it does not. And so they need more stuff. See, they're enslaved by their riches, even though they are poor. And oh, we as Christians, we need to watch ourselves too, don't we? If only I was rich, I'd be happier, a little happier. That's wrong thinking, and we need wisdom. We need wisdom. Now, those who are poor, they're also prone to both jealousy and favoritism, because we see that also in James. So look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, if you're there. Verses 2 and 3 says this: if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions? Have you not made distinctions? And so what's going on here? This is the church coming together to worship God in their synagogue. They're coming here for worship, and they see a rich man, and they say, oh, rich man, we're going to show him a little favor because he might have something to offer me. Or I don't know what they're thinking, but there's something the rich man has, and they're showing favor, and in showing favor to that rich man, they're neglecting their fellow brethren. And what does God say about that? He says their motives are evil in verse 4. There's those motives again. Their motives are evil. They're gathered with conflicting loyalties, gathered to worship God, but their motives are evil. They're double-minded, split-hearted. And so they need wisdom. The poor need wisdom. And we also want to remember that these brothers and sisters were in the diaspora, and they were probably even more poor because of their displacement, because of their rejection, because of their persecution. And God, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, He has such a heart for the poor, for the suffering, for the sick, for the weak, for the needy. God has such a heart for those people. And we are called to have that same kind of heart, that same kind of compassion. And we'll see later in James 1, He'll say that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And Jesus said He did not come to heal the healthy, but the sick, and so on. The poor should glory in their high position with Christ. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we can come together and encourage each other, poor or rich, to live for Christ and to take our eyes off of these things on earth and glory in that high position. And don't miss the word brother in this passage, right? This is the poor believer. See, being poor does not bring one entrance into heaven. That's not what this is saying at all. That takes belief in Jesus Christ. So don't just sell your things after this service and think that's going to save you. It's not. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. God is also not saying that, James, you have to be poor to be in this high position. He's not saying that poverty is a good thing. No, He's simply saying that if you are poor, glory, because you have a high position in Christ. And oh, what a high position that is indeed. And to live like that, the poor man needs a heavenly perspective, needs wisdom. So how do we confidently live with an eternal perspective? Number two on your sheets is this. If you are rich, glory in humility before God. So I'm not making my own words up. This is coming right out of the passages this morning, right? If you are rich, glory in your humility before God. So James 1, verses 10 and 11 says again, "And the rich man is a glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and his flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." It's often been said that the American dream is what? To get rich and retire early, right? Well, this was the attitude of the rich man that Jesus gave a parable of in Luke chapter 12 and verses 16 to 21. And we don't have to turn there today, but I think you probably remember that, right? This is the rich man. He tore down his barns so he can make bigger barns, so he could put more stuff, his riches, in those barns. And then what did he say to himself? He said, "I'll take it easy." And then what did he say? "So that I can eat, drink, and be merry." Now, whenever you see that phrase, you know that's bad news. That's all the way back from Noah. Eat, drink, and be merry. But what did God say to him? Did he say, "Oh, that was so wise. You're a wise one for storing up those riches"? No, that's not what God said. God said, "Fool, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you." But I want you to listen carefully, loved ones. What was the problem with this rich man in Jesus' parable? Was it the money itself that was the problem? Was it that he invested in things that was the problem? No, Jesus tells us what the real problem was. He said that the rich man was not rich toward God. He had all the time to spend his money on the pleasures, all the pleasures that he could buy, but he had no time for God. Remember, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. The love of money, all sorts of evil. 2 Timothy 6:10. But we also need to remember that Paul continues in this verse and he says, because of this love of money, some have wandered off from the faith and it's pierced them with many griefs. We need a balanced theology on the money, on wealth, on being rich. And we think, if only I was rich, I'd be happy, like we said before. But you don't have to look very far into the world to know that's true. Some of the most miserable men that I've known were rich men. Rich men. And you don't have to look very far in the book of Ecclesiastes. Who wrote that? One of the richest men of his time, and one of the wisest men, maybe ever. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And what did he discover, this wise and rich man, as he spent all of his money and his wisdom under the sun? He said, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, he says. And he says this in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 2, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. And then what was his conclusion to the whole matter of Ecclesiastes? You remember that? Just the first two words? Remember that? He says, fear God. Fear God. And what would Solomon later say, or maybe it was earlier, about the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We need wisdom. The rich man needs wisdom to have the right heavenly perspective on his riches. The rich, just like the poor, face trials. Death and sickness is no respecter of person. Having money does not make one sinless. It doesn't keep you from sin, right? The Bible is clear that the problems of prosperity are every bit as real as the problems of poverty. In fact, if anything, the Bible teaches that those who are prosperous are going to have a harder time keeping their commitment to Christ. Do you remember Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus spoke a lot of parables. He had a lot to say about the rich, and most of it was not favorable. And so, oh, how the rich man needs wisdom to have this eternal perspective. I have a book here that I brought up to stand by a man named William Fay, Bill Fay. This is a book that I had in one of my classes in college. It was the evangelism class, and this is an evangelistic book. And it's one of my favorite books that I had in all of my colleges about evangelism. And if you want to learn how to fulfill Jesus' call for you in the Great Commission and be a better witness for him, I wholeheartedly commend this book to you, Share Jesus Without Fear by William Fay. But William Fay was not always an evangelist, and he was not always a Christian. And in this book, he shares, I don't know if it's an 8 or 10 page testimony, and we're not going to read all that, obviously, this morning. But I do want to share some of the highlights of that with you. See, Fay, Bill, was a powerful, rich man. He was the CEO of a multi-million-dollar multinational corporation. But he also had ties to the mob. He was divorced twice. He lived his life in immorality and spent his riches and his monies in any form of immorality and pleasures that he so pleased. And one of his favorite things to do, actually, was to mock Christians when they came to evangelize to him. And this went on for years. But one day, this rich man, Bill Fay, was brought to his knees in humility. And he put his trust in Jesus Christ. And he's been a faithful witness to Jesus since 1981. And he's witnessed personally now to over 25,000 people. And he continues in his ministry of evangelism. And I believe if you contact him, it says in there, contact Bill Nye, it gives an address. And I believe if you do that, this man who used to be rich and is now humble, I think he will get back with you personally. Because as a student in college, my professor knew this Bill Fay. And we were able, whenever we wanted, to email or call him on the phone and ask him questions about evangelism or about his book. And he would answer it because he had a heart for people to grow in Jesus Christ. But this is a once proud man, a once rich man, who was humbled before Jesus in a great way, glorying in his humility. And wisdom requires humility. See, being rich doesn't mean you can't know Jesus. We're not saying that at all. It is harder. There's no prejudice at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. But it does take humility to get there. See, we read of wealthy believers in Scripture. We read of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, remember, in the tree. We read of Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb to Jesus. Philemon, whose slave Onesimus left him, and then Paul wrote that letter of Philemon. We read of the Ethiopian treasure that Philip went to in Acts. And there's more. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says this, to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And in our passage this morning, I believe James is talking to the rich believer. And there's a healthy debate on whether this really is a believer or not. And you know, it's good to think about those kind of things, but in the end, it doesn't really matter that much. I tend to think that this is the rich believer James is talking about, and that was the historical view on it. But this rich believer must glory in his humility. He must have a heavenly perspective. And so to illustrate this perspective, James turns then to his own illustration. In verse 11 of James 1, he says, for the sun rises with scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. And I love how James, he just gives us all these illustrations, and for the most part, they're just straight up, we can understand what he's talking about, right? So I don't have to spend quite as much time because James is doing the work for me here. But this is such a rich picture anyway. So James turns us now to the world of vegetation. And so this flowering grass here, it refers to the Palestinian flowering grass, and it produces these flowering blooms in February. But then by May, those blooms fade away because the sun comes out and the winds start blowing and they wither. And this hot sun does come out, and this wind is called the Sirocco wind. And when it sweeps through the desert, it's pretty nasty apparently. It dries things up pretty quickly. But when you combine the two, one commentator noted that it would thoroughly destroy all but the hardiest plants in the area. And all of this in a 3 or 4 month period. And boy, all I think we have to do really is we look at the aging process, just the human aging process. And as I get older, I start to see things a little differently than I used to see. I start to see that there are certain things in life that used to matter to me, and maybe riches and maybe treasures, and they just don't matter quite as much anymore. And especially I think when we lose someone that we love, I think we see that there are certain things that matter in life. I don't know that you'll ever really hear a dying man saying, I wish that I had more stuff. I wish that I had more stuff. But we need wisdom to live like that now, before that happens, before our time. The rich man needs wisdom so he can glory in that humility. And one day, loved ones, we will all stand before Jesus, and it will not matter if we are rich or poor. It will not matter what our skin color is. It will not matter if we're male or female or any of those things. All of our possessions and things that we built on this earth, you think they're going to matter when we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ? All of the playing field is leveled, so to speak. What will matter is what we did with the gospel of Jesus Christ, rich or poor. What have you done with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you believed in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus was raised 3 days after he died for you? Have you put your faith in him? What will you do with Jesus? How do you confidently live with an eternal perspective? The last one is this, number 3. If you love God, glory in the promise of God's favor and reward. That was a long statement. I had to try to make that out of verse 12. If you love God, glory in the promise of God's favor and reward. So now let's read James 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And don't miss this connection between verse 12 and verses 2 to 4 that we talked about a couple weeks ago. See, in verse 12 now we have, blessed is the man in a trial. In verse 2, we have, consider it all joy in a trial. In verse 12, he says that it's going to, you're going to have to endure. And in verses 3 and 4, it says we need to endure. And that, maybe it says persevere in some of your translations, but it's all the same Greek word. It's different English words for the same Greek word in both verses. So endure, persevere, be patient, I think some versions might even say. In the first part, in James 4, it says, it's talking about maturing to completion, right? To be complete on this life is what we talked about. But in verse 12 now, it looks like James is turning to looking to heaven. To looking to heaven. That's what we are looking to, that eternal reward. So there is such a connection here between verse 12 and those first four verses to verses 2 through 4. But what does it mean to be blessed by God? Well, it means more than just to be happy. I think maybe most of us have heard that before. Maybe there's some translations at some time that used to say happy instead of blessed, you know, in the Matthew 5 and maybe here as well. But it means so much more than just to be happy. You know, as a follower of Jesus, I'm just not always happy. I'm just going to admit it. Maybe you guys are always happy, but I am not always happy as a follower of Jesus Christ. I love Jesus, but my emotions are sometimes a roller coaster. I'm just going to admit it. Sometimes I'm happy, sometimes I'm sad, and my emotions go this way and they go this way. And so this is not what James is saying. Blessed isn't just happiness. It's much deeper than that. See, the word blessed is a rich word, and it means to have the favor of God. And this brings a response in our hearts of inward joy because we have God's favor. In fact, we'll see that just a little bit later in this verse that he's going to say those who are approved. And that's really what this blessed means, that I approve of you, God is saying. I approve. And so God says through his messenger, blessed are you when you endure trials. And there is that one condition. When you endure the trial, God is saying, oh, loved one, I see you and I approve. Keep on enduring. Keep on persevering. We talked about that word endure and persevering, didn't we? Back when we talked about James verses 3 and 4. And it has that sense of bearing up the weight under the trial. And God will give us the needed grace for perseverance. We talked about that. He will not give you beyond what you ask for. But wait, if God approves by saying blessed, what does it mean then when James writes once he has been approved? Right? That's the question that goes on in my mind. What does that mean then? Well, this word approval, it's used to speak of testing to show genuineness. And listen, almost anything of value, anything of worth, needs to go through a testing or approval phase. Would you want to get on an airplane that hasn't been tested or approved? Into a car? Would you want to take pills that have never been tested or approved? Or eat some kind of food that's never been tested or approved? Well, you wonder how some of these foods ever came into being. Like, who was the first one to eat that? But anyway. And so these things are all tested and approved before they get to human consumption, right? But sometimes our human testing fails. Sometimes our human testing fails, but listen to this. God's testing never fails. We all know that there are those, and this saddens my heart to say, but there are those who claim to be Christian, but really they are not. They claim to have faith, but the moment the trial hits, they're out of here. They bail. See, they wanted the promise of the good life. They wanted the promise of heaven. They kind of want that, but really, they just want themselves to say, oh, I have to obey Jesus. He wants me to obey him. And they leave. They're gone. And when the trial comes, they leave and they're gone. The Apostle John said of these kind of people in 1 John 2:19, that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. See, they failed the test. They weren't really believers to begin with. Their faith wasn't real. But don't miss what else the Apostle John wrote there. He said, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. If they had been with us, they would have remained with us. See, the true believer in Jesus Christ will persevere. He will, or she will, be approved. And no, that's not to say, like we've said before, that we don't stumble. We do in many ways, James says. But our pattern of life will be perseverance for Jesus. Even when the trial comes, maybe especially when the trial comes, we persevere, and we will persevere. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13 that the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Not that you need to endure to be saved, but because you are saved, you will endure. Okay? Your love will not grow cold. That was the verse before. Trials do not cause a true believer to abandon their faith. It's not possible. The true believer is eternally secure in his or her faith. He will endure. He will be approved. He will be saved. That's a place for an amen right there. That's a place for an amen. And this is the last rung on the ladder again of Romans 5, right? That hope. The hope that does not disappoint. We can be assured of our salvation. And so we end with this. Once approved, the believer will what? What's it say in James? He will receive. And he will receive the crown of life. The crown of life. Who will receive it? The believer who loves him. That's all believers, loved ones. We all love Jesus. If we have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we love Jesus. So all who love him, the crown of life is promised to those who endure. What a promise that is. Does God's promises ever fail? No. God's promises never fail. And the crown of life is promised to those who love him, to all true believers. And the Bible has much to say about rewards. Some people kind of take a step back and say, oh, rewards, you're starting to make me think I have to work for something here. But the Bible has a lot to say about promise and rewards, things to look forward to. And there's a lot to say about crowns, and we're not going to get into all that today. But I do want to talk about this crown in James, the crown of life. The word here is Stephanos, okay? And it's the word where we get the word, the name Stephen, Stephanos. And since the context is endurance, James is probably not referring to the crown that most of you might be thinking of in your minds. It's not that golden diadem, the crown that's solid gold and maybe has jewels in it. No, it's probably not that crown, but it's the wreath crown, the one that goes around. Maybe you've seen it in the statues of Greek people or somewhere else in Greek history that you've watched or looked at. But it's the victor's crown. So the people who endured a race and were victorious in a race would receive this crown, the victor's crown. But either way, whichever crown it might be, God is saying that for all of you who love me, there is a crown awaiting you, a reward. There's only one other place in Scripture where it's called the crown of life. Do you know where that is? It's in Revelation chapter 3. We're almost done here. Revelation chapter 3. And if you were here the first time that I visited, this is the church of Smyrna. And we talked about this church. This was a little church, a poor church, and it was a persecuted church. But it was one of the only two churches of all those seven that Jesus did not rebuke for anything. Maybe that says something about a poor church too and about riches, right? But what's he say in verse 10 of Revelation 3? He says, be faithful to the end, and I will give you the crown of life. What is this crown, this reward? Well, the crown of life can be translated as a crown that is life. It's everlasting life. That's what God is promising here. He's promising you the crown of life, everlasting life, that high position in heaven. What a promise that is. So if you love God, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, glory. and the promise of God's favor and reward. Let's pray. Father, this passage was just full of things that remind us of what we have in you. Lord, on our own, we are so weak and so frail, and in many ways we're all poor, at least in spirit, and we have so much need of you. And Lord, you have come down from heaven, and you have made things so that we can have a right relationship with you through the blood of your Son. Lord, we need to glory in our high position. We need to glory in our humility. And Lord, we need to glory because you promised us the crown of life to those who love you. Those who endure the trials, Lord, you will give them the endurance, the perseverance. Lord, we are so thankful for the gift of salvation. And Lord, would you just put that on our hearts and write that on our hearts and help us to be people who would share this message of salvation with those around us. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.